Thank you for visiting the Vine Street Baptist Church podcast. Vine Street Baptist Church seeks to love God, serve people, and make disciples. You're invited to join our Sunday morning worship service each week, which starts at 10:45 a.m. We sing, fellowship, and sit under God's preached word. If you need to speak to one of the church pastors or leadership, please email info@vinestreetbaptist.org or call 502-585-3027. For directions to the church or for more information, visit our website, vinestreetbaptist.org.
Good morning. Open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, that's in the pew Bible in front of you. That's on page 986. 986 on the pew Bible. We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians 1. And once again, if you're visiting with us and you don't have a Bible or you have a really, really old Bible that uses a lot of these and thous, and you're not into that, you can take that pew Bible as our gift to you. Love for you to have one. We buy them by the case so we can give them away. We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians 1, chapter 1. I'm just going to read two verses, verses 9 and 10. Listen to God's word. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Father, in these few minutes we have left, you know my heart, Lord. I want to lift up Jesus Christ before everyone here, because you said that when Jesus is lifted up, you will draw all men to yourself. And so, Lord, my aim, Lord, is to just lift him up, and I ask that you would draw people to yourself. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask a question to everybody here. This is a question for the amazing amount of visitors we have today. This isn't normal at Vine Street. So if you're a visitor, whether you're a Christian or you'd say, I'm not a Christian. I'm just here to support a friend. It's just here to support one of my good friends getting baptized. Or this is a question for the longtime members here. You're here every Sunday. When there's 30 people here and when there's 60 people here, this is a question for you. This is also a question for any child in the room. It's a question for our leaders in the room, pastors, deacons. It's a question for me. It's a question for everybody. And here's the question. What's the big deal? What's the big deal with all of this? I mean, someone was just baptized. If you're not familiar with Christianity, it's what's going on here? So someone was just dunked in a bunch of water and everybody cheered. And then we sang songs about Jesus' life and his death. We listened to scripture read. We prayed. And now some guy is up here in a jacket talking in a loud voice. What's the big deal? Why are we here? And most of us, I would say, are here because word usually just gets around about Jesus. So some of you are here because a friend of yours is now identifying with Jesus. They're saying, I'm putting my faith in him. He defines me now, not myself. And then a lot of you who have been Christians for a long time, you're here because word got around to you about Jesus one time. It was maybe decades ago when a friend invited you to church, or maybe you were alone. Either way, you heard about Jesus, word got around about him, and you believed. And it should get around, too. Word about Jesus, by nature, gets around. That's what it means to put your faith in Christ. It can't stay private. It always goes public. And that's what we see in the scripture that I just read to you. Paul, the writer of this letter, is writing to a group of Christians in a city called Thessalonica, over in Macedonia, modern-day Macedonia. And all these people had just recently put their faith in Christ. And Paul says, word got around. Listen to what he says in verses 8 and 9. He says, your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. Paul says, I don't even have to tell anybody about your faith. Everybody already knows. You just keep talking about it and rumors are floating around. Hey, have you heard about all those people in Thessalonica? They're now believing in Jesus. It's this great reality. This salvation they experienced is this great reality that goes public. But what's the big deal? That doesn't answer the question. What's the big deal about salvation that makes it go public? What's so great about salvation? And you might be here, like I said, simply to support a friend, or maybe you would say you're a Christian, but you would say, you know, as I hear you describing salvation, I wouldn't talk about it like that, like it's this massive reality in my life. Or maybe you're deeply committed to Christ, but you walk in here and you're saying, you know, I've kind of forgotten. I've kind of grown cold to all of this. And if I'm honest with you, I wouldn't say that salvation is great. My life is hard. And Jesus didn't fix all my problems. And so my goal this morning is to simply answer the question, what's so great about salvation? That's all. And my hope is that those of you who have never experienced this great salvation would experience, and those of you who have would have a renewed joy in it this morning. So I just want to look at this passage, and I want to just give us three answers to that question. What's so great about salvation? Here's the first reason salvation is great, according to this passage. Salvation changes your worship. It changes your worship. Look at how Paul, the writer of this letter, describes salvation in verse 9. He says, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So, a little bit of context for this letter. Paul's writing to a worshiping culture. So you go back to Rome and Greece, back during this time. We're all probably familiar with the Parthenon of gods. You learned about it in high school. It's a worshiping culture. It defines the culture Paul's writing to. There's gods of beauty. There's gods of fertility and war and peace and hundreds of other different types of gods that you try to earn favor with through the way you live. Worship dominated the economic and the political and the social life of these people. Worship wasn't sectioned off to an area of their life, kind of the way we do that in the States. It's everything. Now, think about that for a moment, and then think about what Paul just said here. He said, you turned from idols to serve the living and true God. That's a really big deal if you think about the culture they're in. These people weren't adding another god to their God collection, like God was just a Pokemon card that he adds and you catch them all. That was not in my notes. These people were abandoning these gods that defined their life, and they were embracing this God that Paul was proclaiming. Their life is now centered on something or someone totally different. And it's tempting when you read things like this about idols to distance yourself from cultures like this. Cultures like that seem very different from ours. You probably don't know many people who are worshiping Roman or Greek gods at home. Maybe a few, but not many. But that doesn't mean that we don't live in a worshiping culture. We're just as much of a worshiping culture as this culture was. Idolatry in the Bible isn't worshiping just statues. Idolatry in the Bible is simply treating anything that is not God like God. Treating anything that is not God like God. Listen to how a pastor in New York, Tim Keller, describes idolatry. He says, an idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning, then I'll know I have value. then I'll feel significant and secure. If I have that. That's just worship. That's all that is. It's just worship. It could be money, it could be power, sex, family, romance, politics. Good things. Good things that become ultimate things. Little things that become God. And we find our meaning and our value and our security and our significance from them. And so according to the Bible, the question is not if you worship. The question is what you worship. Everyone is worshiping here this morning. Whatever that thing is in your life, that if you said, if I lose that, my life is over. And you're not just sad, but you despair. And the meaning and the value of your existence is gone. It could be different for me than for you. But it's worship. And the problem with these things that we worship in American culture, the problem with them, and you know this if you're honest with yourself, is that they fail, right? Sex is fleeting, right? Sex is great, but it's fleeting. Money spends itself. People are flaky. Beauty fades. People get old and wrinkly. No matter how many surgeries or how much makeup you put on, it fades. The question isn't if we're worshiping. The question is if what we're worshiping will last. And that's why Paul is so careful in this letter to say to these people that they're turning to the living and true God. What makes salvation so great is that it turns our worshiping hearts, and we have a worshiping heart. Every human being has a worshiping heart, and it turns our worshiping hearts away from things that fail us and make us despair to the only living and true God. It solidifies and makes sturdy your worship. And what happens is the human heart begins functioning properly. We get our value finally, and our significance, and our meaning, and our worth from the only one who can actually give it, and it will not wear out. St. Augustine, an old pastor from the 300s AD, said it most clearly. A famous quote you may have seen on a bumper sticker. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee, is what he says. Salvation is great because it restores worship to the only living and true God. That is what makes salvation great. What do you worship? What do you worship? You're worshiping. What are you worshiping? It's not if, it's what. And when a person's heart turns to the living and true God, when they actually turn to him and they start worshiping him and their heart functions properly, it changes everything about them. It changes everything about their life, and that leads to the second reason that salvation is great, is that salvation changes your daily life. Look again at this passage and see how Paul describes life after someone becomes a Christian. Look at what he says here in verses 9 and 10. He says, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Okay, that happened. Now, what happens after that? And to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. So 20 years before this letter was written, before Paul wrote to these Christians, Jesus Christ lived, he died, he rose from the dead, and he ascended into heaven. And he promised that he was going to return again. And so Christians are in this time of waiting for Jesus' return. And so Paul's writing to these Christians who are asking this question. What in the world are we supposed to do now? Everything's changed about our life. What do we do now? And Paul's answer, according to verse 10, is you should wait for God's Son from heaven. They're waiting for Jesus to return. Now, if someone walks up to me on the street and they find out that I'm a pastor and they say to me, hey, Spencer, what's the Christian life all about? And then I say to them, the Christian life is all about waiting for Jesus to return. There's two ways that people are going to respond to that. You could scoff and say, great, it's another religious person who's just so heavenly minded that there's no earthly good. They're just waiting around for Jesus to come back. They don't care about poverty. They don't care about suffering. They don't care about real life problems. They're just stuck in the clouds somewhere. You can respond like that. Or I think probably the more likely one is the smile and nod and the slowly walk away, where it's like, ah, okay. And thinking in your mind, oh, this is one of those people that gets all the canned goods and hides in a cave and waits for Jesus to come back. It's one of those guys. That's not what the Bible has in mind or what Paul's thinking about when he talks to these Christians about waiting for the return of Christ. I say that because of how the Bible itself talks about waiting for the return of Jesus. Let me just read to you one passage. This is one of Jesus' apostles, Peter, writing in the book of 1 Peter 4, 7 through 9. Listen to this passage. He says, "The end of all things is at hand." Okay, what's he going to say? "Therefore, be self-controlled. Be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." Okay, Jesus is coming back, Christians. What should we do? Control yourself. Think soberly about things. Have people over for dinner and don't complain about it. Just love other people earnestly, even when they're a big pain to you in the church. Just be patient and love. That's the way you wait for Jesus to return. You live a radically normal life. Salvation is great because it removes a person's identity from people, things, pleasure. It removes all of our significance and identity and meaning being tied up in those things, and it puts them in Jesus Christ and waiting on him. Our hope is secure because Jesus is steadfast and perfect. And that changes your daily life because the things of this world don't own you because you don't worship them. People don't own you anymore. That person rejecting or accepting you doesn't own your day anymore. Getting that career or graduating with that degree or having that son or daughter be home doesn't own you anymore. My hope and my significance and my meaning is not wrapped up in all of those things as much as I love them and enjoy them and care about them. Why? Because Jesus owns my hope. I'm waiting for him. And so what that does to a person is it makes them self-controlled. Things don't enslave me and own me. It makes me sober-minded about the things around me because they don't own me. It makes you give away your love freely because if the person rejects me in front of me, I'm still going to love them because my hope isn't tied up in them. It's what the Bible calls a living hope. A living hope. And that's why Paul says that they're waiting for, in this passage, verse 10, the Son to come from heaven, whom God raised from the dead. It's very important. When a person experiences salvation, they put their hope completely on this fact. Jesus Christ is alive. Listen, the Bible's very honest about this. Paul says himself, he says, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, we are stupid. Christians are stupid if Jesus didn't actually raise from the dead. When someone puts their faith in Christ, they're banking everything on the fact that Jesus Christ is alive, not just as a metaphor, not just as a warm, fuzzy feeling in my heart, but actually and truly alive. We're banking everything on that. And so salvation gives you this living hope that frees you up to give yourself, to give your home, to give your money, to give your love, to give your time away freely and generously and without reproach to everyone. Because my hope's not tied up down here. Some of us are so self-protective, aren't we? I see this in my own heart. We're so careful and suspicious of people and things because we've been broken by them. It's because those things aren't living hopes. They're not meant to bear the weight of the hope of a human heart. Only Jesus can handle that. But listen to me, Jesus' resurrection is supposed to have another effect on those who experience salvation too. And this is the final reason salvation is great. Salvation changes your future. Salvation changes your future. Before we go further, we need to ask a question here. What does the word salvation mean, right? It's a word we use all the time. It makes its way in movie titles and in songs. And what does the word salvation actually mean? It means you're being saved from something, right? But the question is, saved from what? What are we saved from? Look at verse 10 in this passage. Paul says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Now, most people struggle with God's wrath. Most Christians struggle with God's wrath. And I think the reason we struggle with it is because we think that God's wrath is a lot like a bad boss's or a bad parent's wrath, or even, if we're really honest, like our wrath, right? We think of it as this, like, bad parent wrath, just on, like, a larger God-sized scale, and we're like, that can't be good or moral. Easily agitated, frustrated, hard to predict, sometimes misplaced, and bordering on like this awkward temper tantrum that no one in the room actually thinks is appropriate. Just calm down. But that's not how God's wrath is pictured in the Bible. God's wrath is his decided opposition and anger against all evil and sin. And here's the catcher. It's perfectly righteous. So that immediately makes it different from everything that I experience in my heart and you experience in your heart when someone cuts you off in traffic. And I'm convinced, I'm really convinced that most people want to believe in a God of wrath just as much as they want to believe in a God of love. Let me explain. Every person in America this week wants God to not be okay with Larry Nassar, right? No one is going to worship a God who just shrugs his shoulders at that atrocity that happened to those women. No one wants a God like that. Every person in the world wants God to be angry at the genocide that happened in Rwanda in the 90s, right? Everyone in the world wants God to oppose Harvey Weinsteins and all the men in power that prey on women in Hollywood. No one wants God to be okay with that. Everyone wants God to oppose that. Every person wants to know that God is not okay with religious hypocrites that manipulate people from pulpits like this. Everyone wants to know that God is not okay with that. Everyone has a sense of justice in their heart, right? That comes from God. And the good news of the Bible is that God really does oppose the wickedness and the evil and the brokenness you see on the news this week. He's angry about it, just like you are, just like I am. And the rage we feel towards the injustices and the evil we see in the world is nothing compared to perfectly righteous, holy wrath. I think we're angry about that. What about someone who has a perfect vision of it and knows every detail of it? And I think most people want that. Most people want to know that God's not okay with this garbage that's going on in our culture. When we see these women testifying in the courts, well, surely this is not right. But here's the problem. We want God to oppose the evil and sin we see out there, but we do not want God to oppose the evil and sin we see in here. Right? That's the problem we have with God's wrath. Our lust, not just Larry Nassar's, our greed, our slander, our hatred and our thoughts that I even experience as a pastor, our selfishness, our idolatry, our hypocrisy, our indifference to the suffering we saw that we knew I should have said something about that situation, but I didn't because I was just fearful. We want God to oppose the evil in the world, but not the evil in our hearts. We want God to eradicate evil in this world, right? We're even angry at God often because how could you let that happen? Why don't you just stop all the evil in this world, God? And then God comes up to us and he says, okay, I will. And I'm going to start with your heart. And we say, whoa, whoa. No, no, no. Not there. Not there, God. God's wrath is bad news for us because the moment we indict the sinfulness we see in the world is the moment we're indicting ourselves, if we're honest about it. Because if we just have a moment of honesty with ourselves, we know this, right? We know that we're broken. We know that we're broken. We know that we're sinful and we're corrupt. We know our hearts aren't perfect. No one claims to be perfect in this room. Come on, we don't even keep our own standards, right? Let alone God's. And God is opposed, friends, to all evil, including the evil in our hearts, not just the evil outside of us. But let's just be honest. I don't want that. I don't want to experience God's wrath. And if I had to wager, I would say you don't either. But here's the good news. God doesn't want to show you his wrath either. Did you hear me? God doesn't want to show you his wrath either. And I say that because of what Paul says in this passage. God himself, the one who feels outraged by all the brokenness that we're outraged by and the brokenness in our heart, he's the one, that God is the one that sends his son into the world to do what? To deliver us from the wrath to come. What makes salvation so great is that it presents to us a God who is perfectly good, who is perfectly righteous, whose wrath will come and judge all this brokenness that's so outrageous in our world. God's going to make all things new. He will. And he'll judge all that evil, including the evil in our hearts. It presents to us a God like that, but it also presents to us a God who wants to save and deliver the very people who cherish in their hearts the things that he hates. He's perfectly just, and he's perfectly loving, and he wants to deliver people so they don't have to experience his wrath when he makes all things new. He wants to deliver us. People who have truly experience salvation. I don't know what your experience is with Christians, but let me tell you how they're supposed to be. People who have truly experienced salvation are not people who condescendingly look down on others and tell them about how terrible they are and how awesome they are. Christians are people who know, most of all, that outside of salvation, I'm the worst one of all. If Jesus didn't save me, you wouldn't like me. You may like me on the outside, but if you got a picture into my heart, you'd be like, whoa, I am not hanging out with that guy. Outside of Jesus, we're sinners. Christians are broken. Christians are people who have been deeply affected by sin, and Christians are the people that will say, in the line of people who deserve to be punished the most, it's me. They see that, and they're humbled by that. And they're broken by people who do not know Christ. not angry. In the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, this is the good news, friends, is that Jesus Christ is the only person who never sinned. He wasn't broken. He wasn't corrupted by sin. He wasn't corrupted by the evil that we see in this world. He was perfectly righteous. He's the only person who's lived on this world that does not deserve to experience God's wrath. And you want to know what he did? He experienced God's wrath in the place of any person who would repent and believe in Jesus. The only person that doesn't deserve it takes it. That's love. What makes salvation so great is that when a person simply believes in Jesus as their Lord, not their ability to be good, not their ability to keep a long list of rules, not their ability to look really great, but just, I trust in Jesus. The moment a person believes that, they can be assured that they will not be condemned by God. They can be assured that they have new life. And that is what baptism symbolizes. A person dies with Christ. Literally, that's the symbol. They're being buried in a bunch of water to symbolize that they've died. Their sins have been paid for and punished in the death of Jesus. And they get raised out of that water like new life to say, the sins have been forgiven. And God's pleased with them through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so I would just plead with you, won't you believe that? On behalf of God himself, I would plead with you to be reconciled to him through Jesus. He wants you to know him. He wants you to know that type of love. He wants you to know what it's like to have a living hope in your heart to start functioning properly. Listen to this passage. In 2 Peter 2:9, it says that God doesn't want anyone to perish, but that everyone should reach repentance. God wants to make you new. He wants to forgive you. But this has to happen. You have to turn from your idols to serve the living and true God, to trust in Jesus Christ as your only hope in life and in death. Christians, this is our hope. This is it. Your hope is not in your church attendance record. Your hope is not in whether or not you got angry this week. Your hope is not in if you checked off every box in your Bible reading plan. Your hope is not in any of that stuff. Your hope is in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. No one can boast about how awesome they are in the church building. We boast in Jesus, and that should humble us, and that should give us joy. And that's why we're going to party in a minute. Christians should be partiers, in a sense. Asterisk. Put a little footnote there that I won't go into. But like, bring it on, right? If this stuff is true, right? I mean, really, if this is not just some religious exercise that we do to make ourselves feel good, if God's holiness and his wrath is really true, and if his love is really true, and he sends his own son to take the wrath that we deserve in our place, and we just believe, and by grace, we don't experience that, and our hearts are set free to function properly and have real joy and real peace and real meaning, are you kidding me? Why wouldn't you party? If you believe that, if this is just all a sham, I'm going to go out to eat somewhere. But if this is true, that's the foundation of every great party. rejoicing in new life from our living hope. Salvation is great and glorious. And it's a miracle. It is biblical and appropriate to party. Eat, celebrate, confetti, balloons, whatever. Because when one person repents and believes, heaven rejoices. Who has the most joy of all right now? Let's ask that question. Who's the most excited about all this? Maybe you, Carly, but there's one other person. God is. Listen to me. God is. In Luke 15:10, Jesus illustrates God's heart in this moment by telling a story of a woman who loses a coin, a really valuable and precious coin. And this coin is so valuable to her that Jesus says that she sweeps the house and she searches diligently for this coin. She has 9 other coins, but she really wants this coin. And then she finds it. And Jesus says that she says to all of her neighbors and everyone around her, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I have lost." And then Jesus says this phrase, "Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Listen to this. If you are familiar with the Christian faith, most people are like, "The angels are rejoicing in heaven." That's not what this passage says. This passage says there's joy before or in front of the angels. Do you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying that God is rejoicing over one sinner who repents. God delights when one person trusts in Jesus. What kind of a God is this? A person like me who lives their life just disobeying God and walking away from God and not trusting in God, and then that person just turns from their sin and trusts in Jesus, paying for their sin, and God says, "Yes, let's party." What kind of grace is that? God loves to save. And that's why we rejoice, friends, because we're just joining in. We're just joining in on the rejoicing. Because God's love, God's heart loves to save even the most broken. He loves to go get people. And my prayer is that each of us who has trusted in Christ, Christians, let us renew our joy in this. This is the center of our joy. And for those of you that don't know him, my prayer is that you would know that too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your goodness and your holiness and your righteousness is far purer and far more holy than we've ever imagined. And your love is far deeper and stronger and more beautiful than we ever dared to dream. So, Lord, I just want to ask that you would do what I prayed at the beginning, that you would lift up Jesus. That, Lord, you would clarify that he is the only one worthy of the full weight of human trust and hope, and that he offers forgiveness and grace for any person who turns away from sin and trusts in him. Lord, we celebrate because that is great and salvation is great. And so, Lord, fill us with joy as we do celebrate and as we sing. In Jesus' name, amen.
I'd like to stand as we continue.